jurisprudential issues. And so this is where the issue of, you know, mutual respect and acceptance comes in. We are not saying that, for example, we should pray one day according to the Sunni Hanafi fiqh and next day pray according to the Shia Ja'fari fiqh, you know, or when we go to the Sunni Muslim centers, we should fold our arms the way Sunnis do, or when the Sunnis come to the Shia mosque, they should, you know, put their hands down, unless, of course, they are Maliki. The point is that every Muslim should feel comfortable in exercising and practicing their own fiqh. There should be no issue of shying away from it. But we should should accept that diversity, but then also recognize one another as Muslims. The second point, which is the second most important pillar of this whole process for unity, is that Muslims, especially in the West, should realize that they face common challenges and problems. They must gather their resources and deal with their problems as a united force. The problems could be in the educational system for their children, or discrimination by the law enforcement agencies, or lack of representation in the legislation. In all these areas, the challenges are faced by all Muslims, irrespective of the fact whether they are Sunni or Shia or Sufi or Wahhabi. Muslim students at the school face challenges in maintaining their religious identity and values, not because they are Shia or Sunni, rather because they are Muslims. Similarly, Muslims in the society face discrimination when dealing with the law enforcement agencies, not because they are Sunni or Shia, rather because they are Muslims or because they belong to a visible minority. Look at the numbers of Muslims in the Western countries these days. The numbers, alhamdulillah, are increasing. Yet they don't have a voice when decisions are made in the legislation. At that level, a united Muslim front will carry more weight than by looking at ourselves as Shia and Sunnis. We will be able to join and, you know, increase our numbers and have more weight when it comes to the issue of participating in the elections and have our voice on the table where the decisions are being made. If these two aspects are understood clearly, then unity will be meaningful, practical, and sustainable. Let me end with a story that I've been told by my late father, that during the days of President Ayub Khan in Pakistan, there was a Supreme Islamic Advisory Council that he had, and there was an issue that, you know, how do we end this sectarianism? And somebody in the meeting suggested to the martial law authority, Ayub Khan, that, you know, why don't you declare a command that everybody should, you know, unite and become one? And this is where Maulana Marhum Sayyid Muhammad Dahlawi, who was representing the Shia delegation in that meeting, he said that, you know, when we talk about unity of this kind, becoming one, may I suggest to you that why don't you issue a decree, a martial law decree, as a martial law administrator, that from now on, all the Pakistani Muslims will pray with their one hand down and one hand folded. And this is where Ayub Khan said, how can this be? This is not really practical. The point of Marhum Maulana Sayyid Muhammad Dehlavi was that you cannot mix things. Let a Sunni do their own things according to Sunni fiqh. Let the Shia do according to their own things. The main thing of unity is, let us get rid of the scourge of takfiri mentality. Let us not use this term of kafir for one another. This will be the beginning of recognizing one another, respecting one another, and then we can move on to the front where we can basically deal with the common problems and challenges that we face locally as well as on the global level. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Call of Unity
If you ask me why do I love you No matter where you are, we are the greatest ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadu Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Glorious, we praise Allah, may His peace and blessing upon His last messenger Muhammad and his progeny. Peace be upon them all. Dear listeners, everywhere you are, Salamun Alaikum, peace be upon all of you. The best wishes for you during this happy time, the week of unity for all Muslims. This radio station broadcasting to you from Center of Shia, Islamic Republic of Iran. And you are listening to the Call of Unity. We congratulate you this week, the week of birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You can find lecture by Mr. Bharati, different voices, different nationalities, different tradition, but all of them Muslims. And then we'll listen to biography of a golden character known as a pillar for Muslim unity and the viewpoint of well-known people about last religion, Islam. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, stated, "A Muslim is the brother of a Muslim. He neither oppresses him, nor humiliates him, nor looks down upon him. Piety is here." Dear brothers and sisters, unity and solidarity among Muslim nations have to be built with sincerity of purpose. This is possible only by heeding what God Almighty commands in the Holy Quran and what was practically demonstrated by the Prophet. Islam and Muslim cannot be defended against the cultural onslaught of their common enemies unless the exemplary life of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt are studied and followed. The Prophet has spelled out in clear terms that the framework of unity binding Islam and Muslim are his infallible household.
Why the Prophet Muhammad cooperated with other people or with other groups of Muslims? Even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he said, "Muslims, you are in one group, you should unite, you should not separate."
Now, unity does not depend on quantity.
We have different groups, like we have Shias, we have Sunnis.
Our Islam is one. Our Prophet is one. Our Quran is one. Our Kitab is one.
Around the country nowadays, we have to unite together. Because there is not anything conflict among us.
As we Muslims, we should follow the teachings of Prophet Muhammad and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So we see why the Prophet Muhammad cooperated with other people or with other groups of Muslims.
And we have one Kaaba, one Quran, one Usul. All the things are same. So what are the difference? I don't think there is any difference.
We are studying together. We are eat together and have a good communication among ourselves.
Inshallah, I hope in future, near future, we will see the unity on the large scale.
And Alhamdulillah, I'm very happy proud to call myself a Muslim and to be a Shia.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
All the Muslims know it's wrong to believe that the slogan submissive tie with the enemies will save Muslim. A true Muslim state has to be independent, and independence is not possible unless people strive for self-sufficiency, solidarity, and security under one leadership system. What is required are cultural and intellectual methods to help bridge the gulf of the past centuries. This is possible through expert gathering in different fields with sincere efforts to study and remove the root cause of differences among Muslims. But there should be another step to achieve this success. That is unity in leadership. Mr. Bharati, religious scholar and professor of university, is going to analyze this matter for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear listeners, brothers and sisters in Islam. We are in the program of Call of Unity. We are in Week of Unity, the anniversary of birthday of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, peace be upon him and his household, Prophet of Light, Prophet of Mercy, Prophet of Love, Prophet of Peace. Hope for you and all of his followers and lovers the best and the greatest victories and achievements in this time. The next step or the next element for making unity for Islamic world is unity of leadership. If we can make a kind of unity of leadership, this helps a lot for Muslims to become unified, because Muslims are members of this nation. They are followers and they are obedient to this leadership. Always nations are following their leaders. Their leaders are important, are making decisions. Muslims are after their leaders, following their leaders. So if the leaders are unified, if there is one unified leadership in the Islamic world existing and acting, it can easily make the Ummah unified. Like the manager of an office or a manager of an organization can easily unify his organization members or workers. In a bigger measure, in a bigger society like Ummah and nation, when the leadership is one, or if they are leading the society in a group, they have coordination among themselves.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah.
Leadership is decisive, is important. Because of that, unity of leadership is also important in making unity for Ummah. Like a company or an office or a school, if the manager, if the principal, if the president is one person or a very well-organized group, they can unify the school or office easily. In a bigger measure, Islamic Ummah also has leadership, has management. If the manager is one person and can make decision by himself, or they are a group, but this group is very well organized and unified. In this situation, they can easily unify the Islamic Ummah. If all of the leaders or people in the leadership, high rank officials, high rank figures, they can co-understand and they can also understand the interest and benefit of their nation and their Ummah. In this situation, they can easily remove all kinds of difference and dispute inside Ummah, between Ummah, and unify them and make them to act as one body, as we told in former programs and sessions. And in this time, the brain of this body, which is giving commands to the body, is acting very well and is unified and is well organized and can organize the body and the society and the nation. So this is also another important and initial and decisive step in making unity in the Islamic Ummah. So we like to come to the results and to the last steps of this unity. Last step is to make a kind of interaction and relation and communication between the organs of this body. Organs of this body, as we told you, as we narrated from the hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the tradition of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which told us all of the Islamic Ummah are like one body, one human body, and if one organ is in pain or in ache, others help it and co-understand and sympathy with it. These are last steps and as results for Islamic unity. You know what is written upon the gate of United Nations? Two poems of Saadi, Iranian famous poet, which is reflecting this tradition of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and chose it as and put it on the gate of building headquarters. So Muslims should have communication to each other, bilateral relations, changes, exchanges of idea, of knowledge, of experts, of facilities, of wealthies and treasuries. And instead of having, for example, business with their enemies or with other nations and living their own co-religious people to increase and to further the relations between the Ummah members. So we are coming to the end of this part of program and asking for you, all of our dear listeners, brothers and sisters, prosperity and progress, and hoping that we can gain and achieve Islamic unity in this very prosperous occasion of birthday of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. I hope to meet you soon in another part of this program.
Thank you, dear listeners. Mr. Barati, religious scholar, spoke about the second element on Muslims' unity. God willing, the continuance of his speech will be on the other part of the call of unity. In Muslim world, they're rare, and of course there are lots of character that prepare their mind for action. They were self-controlled, that is one of the specifications of a real Muslim, and they set their hope for uniting Muslim world fully on the grace of Allah. Thus, as should be clear to our listeners, only the brilliant thoughts of the Islamic unity will help Muslim revive the great Islamic civilization and pave the way for the best condition. Who are they?
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah.
Heralds of unity. Muhammad Iqbal Lahori was born in the Punjab on February 22, 1873. His ancestors, who were Kashmiri Brahmins, had embraced Islam 200 years earlier. Iqbal's own father was a devout Muslim with Sufistic bent of mind. He received his early education in Sialkot. After passing the entrance examination, he joined Intermediary College. Mir Hassan, a great Oriental scholar, had a special aptitude for imparting his own literary taste to his students. Under his influence, Iqbal was drawn toward Islamic studies, which he regarded to be an outstanding favor that he could not forget it all his life. Passing on to the Government College of Lahore, Iqbal did his graduation with English literature, philosophy, and Arabic as his subjects. Iqbal preferred Persian for poetic expression because its circle was wider than that of Urdu in Muslim India. His Persian works, Secrets of the Self, Mysteries of Selflessness, Message of the East, The Song of Eternity, belong to the same period of his life, and so is reconstruction of religious thoughts in Islam, which was extensively appreciated and translated into many languages. Academies were set up in Italy and Germany for the study of Iqbal's poetry and philosophy.
La ilaha illallah.
In 1930, he was elected to preside over at the annual session of Muslim League. In 1930-31, he attended the Round Table Conference, which met in London to frame a constitution for India. He believed Muslims are supposed to work together toward a common goal set by the Quran and shown by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his progeny through his Sunnah. They are brothers and sisters, because they are bounded by the common ideology of the unity of God and the unity of humankind. When Greeks attacked Turkey in 1923, Iqbal's heart started crying. He knew that it was not just an attack on Turkey, but it was an attack on Islam itself. He tried to free the Muslim mind from the prevailing colonial mentality and from Muslims' own narrow self-interests. He wrote the poem Sunrise of Islam, which later became one of his classic works. He said, "Greed has torn apart humankind. You Muslims become role models of love and brotherhood. Get beyond the narrow boundaries of nationalities and jump into the limitless ocean of Islam." The last phase of Iqbal's life was embittered with constant illness. He had lots of writing and poetries to encourage Muslim community to be united. Iqbal was the poet who knew the meaning of real Islam. Let us conclude with the following message of Iqbal. There is one common gain and one common loss for all Muslims. Remember the Prophet's hadith that all Muslims are like a body. One Prophet, peace be upon him, for all. One Kaaba, one Allah, and one Quran for all. How great it would be if Muslims also were one.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ilaha wahida.
You're listening to the Call of Unity from Islamic Republic of Iran. We'll come to different part of the program. As you know, all Muslims have one Qibla, one religion, one God, and one holy book. And in most of the area, common enemies and one enemy. Mr. Barati, religious scholar, speaks about it.
As you know, we talked about the concept of unity, roots of unity, and methods of achieving unity for Islamic world. Now we continue of methods of achieving unity. One of the most important methods for achieving unity for Islamic world is to have unity in front of enemies, against enemies of Islam and Muslims. You know, in this contemporary world, there are efforts to attack Islam and Muslims. There is a phenomena in this contemporary world called Islamophobia, fear of Islam, which some of people feel towards Islam, hatred of Islam, insult to Islam, and a kind of intention to suppress Muslims, to make difference and dispute inside Muslims. This is a real phenomena. We feel it in this world, especially in recent years in the West. You witnessed caricatures and cartoons about Prophet of Islam, and some words and expresses discussions against Islam from prominent figures in the West. And you know, some of the states and governments especially, they hate Islam and they try to hit Islam, to attack Islam. So this is a reality that Islam has some enemies in this world, and these enemies try to attack Islam in any moment, by any mean, by any method, by any instrument and device they have available in front of them. So hostility and enmity to Islam is a reality. Everybody can understand it easily. So if we want to bring unity to Islamic Ummah and to Islamic nation, one of the ways and one of the methods is to unify them in front of these enemies. And in this case, they can achieve unity, they can achieve progress, they can achieve glory and respect. Because if they act as one body, as one hand, like our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told, "Al-Muslimuna yadun wahidatun ala man siwahum." All of them are one hand in defense, in resistance towards enemies and invaders and suppressors and aggressors. So unity in this field is necessary, and this danger or these dangers can bring unity to the Islamic world. This is also another method and another important and a realistic method for making unity for the Islamic world, because it is very clear that all of us have common enemies, have common threats, have common challenges. So we have to be unified.
Allah, 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 Subhanallah, Allah, 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 Alhamdulillah, Allah,
we cannot make unity, we cannot resist, we cannot defend our enemies, and we cannot win the battle. So because of that, this kind of unity, this case of unity, brings the general and universal unity for the Islamic Ummah. And unfortunately, we are very late understanding this necessity. If we understood it in recent decades, we were now better in situation and more powerful, and never witnessed issues like issue of Palestine, which Palestine is separated from the body of Islamic world and is under control of people who hate really Islam, like Zionists. Zionists were not able to take over, to control Palestine if Muslims were unified, if they had unity, if they were acting as one hand and one body. The only thing which made them successful and they could win this battle in Palestine was lack of unity inside the Islamic Ummah and Islamic nation. So we are going to reach the most important parts of these methods, which is unity in front of enemies.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah.
The other method for making unity inside the Islamic world is to have a kind of a spirituality which makes Muslims friendly to each other, to make Muslims peaceful with each other, because every Muslim individual is seeking for peace. You know, when we meet each other, we say Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum means peace be upon you. We are wishing peace and we are wishing a kind of ease for others. We don't wish war, we don't wish conflict, we don't wish fighting. We wish peace. Peace is better than war in Islam. As-sulhu khayrun. Quran says that peace is prosperity, is absolute prosperity. So because of that, we wish it for everybody. Assalamu alaikum. Also, when we want to say goodbye, we say Assalamu alaikum. In our prayers, we say Assalamu alaikum. One of the names of Allah is Salam, which means peace. So peace is a very good method for making unity. All of us are looking for peace. Muslims are looking for peace. So even we can reach unity with some of non-Muslims in this way, because a lot of people also in this world are seeking and looking for peace. So seeking for peace is a very good method for unity, because peace unifies people. Thank you very much. We are going to the end of this part of program, wishing to meet you very soon. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
محمد صلى الله عليه وآله صلى الله على محمد صلى الله عليه وآله صلى الله على محمد صلى الله عليه وآله صلى الله على محمد صلى الله عليه وآله.
Stay tuned and accept our congratulations on the birthday of the great prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his household. Dear listeners, we've just listened to the speech of Mr. Bharati, religious scholar. Dear listeners, I want you to listen to the speech of Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, about the unity of Muslim world. He said, O Muslims of the world, O followers of monotheism, the secrets behind all of the problems in Islamic countries are disunity and a failure to cooperate. The secret of success is unity and cooperation. Allah the Most High said in one sentence, and hold on to the rope of Allah, everyone, and do not divide. Holding on to the rope of Allah is a way of stating the cooperation of all Muslims with each other. Everyone should be working for Islam, be moving toward Islam, and be working for the interests of Muslims by escaping disunity, which is the foundation of all failure. I ask Allah for greatness of Islam and the Muslims and for the unity of Muslims in the world.
La ilaha illallah.
Dear Muslim friend, that was the second program of the Call of Unity. We again congratulate all the Muslims in different countries on the week of the unity. We hope that Muslims follow the Prophet's perfect path for building unity and solidarity. Tomorrow, again, follow the call of unity. Goodbye.
If you ask me, why do I love you, no matter where you are? We are the greatest ummah, with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
Bazaar.
Oh, hey, hello there. To be honest, I was thinking about what the director said today. It was a challenge. He asked me to name one thing in the studio that is not made of any mineral source, such as oil or metals. Believe me, nothing came to mind. You're right there. One of today's topics is mines and mineral products in Iran. Iranians are lucky to live in a land with really rich mines. They have access to most mineral rocks, actually. Iran is the world's 17th largest country. It covers 1% of all land mass on the planet. Iranian soil happens to be located on Earth's metallurgical belt. That is a belt rich in minerals, all of which the modern world has great need for. Copper, gold, iron, lead, and zinc are but small examples. Even so, there's been minimal investment in exploration in Iran, and so this country is not aware of its full potential. For example, Iran is estimated to possess 7% of the world's resources. But in 2015, of $9 billion worth of exploration, Iran's share was just $25 million. That's just 0.3%. Therefore, investment in this sector would be highly profitable to foreign companies. Iranians themselves haven't sat back idly either. They've invested extensively in the mine sector. For a close-up view of what Iranians have done in this regard, we set out for an industrial complex to watch their production process from A to Z. And to begin with, what could be better than copper? Copper has the best electrical conductivity of all metals except for silver. And the world of telecommunications is based upon a copper infrastructure. Also, there's plenty of copper to be found here in the studio.
From your everyday clothes to the plate of your food, from the car you drive to the screen on which you are watching this program, everything you are in one way or another in contact within your everyday life has something to do with minerals. Mines have in fact shaped expansion of human civilization. Meanwhile, countries richer in mineral resources and more technologically developed to extract minerals from deposits are apt to see more progress. Hearing the name of Iran in economic communities would generally remind one of oil and gas. It is true that the country sits atop at least 10% of the world's proven crude oil and nearly 18% of gas reserves. However, there might be relatively very few who know that the same Iran is in possession of 7% of the mineral deposits worldwide as well. Mr. Ali Khani is an advisor to Mines and Metals Development Investment Company. He explains more. Copper is one of the most profitable minerals in Iran that is widely used in many countries. Given its preferred conductivity, copper is used in nearly all categories of electrical engines and wiring. It is also used for construction of ships and pipes to prevent calcium and lime buildup. Copper and its alloys are natural antimicrobial materials and are used in many medicinal preparations, among other uses. This is Ahmad Morad Alizadeh. He used to manage National Iranian Copper Industries Company. This company owns three big mines in two provinces of Kerman and East Azerbaijan. It is the third most profitable company in Iran's stock exchange market. After 1.5 hours' drive from central Kerman, we arrived in Sarcheshme, where these huge holes were once big mountains, having been dug out over time. One of Iran's biggest copper mines is located in Sarcheshme, 159 kilometers south of the southern city of Kerman. Sarcheshme is considered to hold the 15th biggest copper deposits worldwide. By itself, Kerman province is viewed as one of the richest regions in Iran for its mineral reserves.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed the show so far and found it educational. Our tour of Sarcheshme city and its grand factory is not over yet, but I'd best give you this information right here, right now. You may not see Iran listed among the world's top 10 richest countries in copper, but Iran enjoys special privileges in this domain. First of all, Iranian copper is really highly concentrated. Secondly, Iran has mines that are either untouched or not yet expanded. Given copper is expensive in world markets and Iran offers attractive conditions to investors, Iranian mines would be the best investment option.
After exploration is done, they will blast the mine to start excavation. Workers will transfer the rich soil to the factory. Here, in these machines, the soil will be crushed until it is broken down to 80 micron grains. Then, using flotation method, waste is separated. These scary furnaces make copper anodes. Now pure copper is almost in the reach. Anodes are then moved to refineries and using electrolysis method, they'll be transformed into cathode, which is 99.99% pure copper. Iran's revenues from the sale of copper have dwindled in recent years due to the weak demand from top copper consumer China, thanks to an economic slowdown in the country. Although Trump's biting sanctions are back on track, this company is planning to produce 540,000 tons of copper in the near future. The country is planning to lure foreign investors into the sector, however. Investment data shows that a sizable majority of investments offered by foreign financiers in Iran since January 2016 that Tehran's Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA, was implemented, were aimed at capitalizing projects in the mining sector. Development of the sector would not only lead to faster economic growth in Iran, but would also tackle unemployment. In order to facilitate the arrival of foreign investors into the country and addressing their concerns, the Organization for Investment, Economic and Technical Assistance of Iran, an affiliate to the Ministry of Economy, has been established to play an instrumental role in this regard. For more information on the ins and outs of investing in Iran, check www.investiniran.ir.
Copper is but one of Iran's mineral industries. Another Iranian produce is iron, plenty of which is to be found on this land. Just one example is the iron mine of Golgohar City, where over 1,250,000,000 tons of iron ore lie dormant. This mine is in southern Iran and has a long way to go before exhaustion. Eastern Iran also has its riches. There lies the Sangon mine, with over 850,000,000 tons of iron ore waiting to be extracted. We'll visit these mines in future shows. Be you rich or poor, busy exploring new mines or new galaxies, you can do nothing without hydrocarbons, vitamins, and proteins. To provide food for 7 billion people is no easy task. Given such vast population, human life today would be not possible without the food industry or food factories. Iran has 82 million people, a number not easy to feed. The Iranian food industry is really vast, and it produces and exports nearly every type of halal food popular in the Middle East. If you, like me, had to waste 2 hours a day in the traffic, you wouldn't find 2 hours time for cooking a meal. So do forgive me for opting for ready meals. There are plenty of Iranian factories producing the ready meals that are so popular in today's world. But there are also those factories producing traditional Iranian food packaged to go with modern methods. Quality standards really matter with these products because such food may go unconsumed for days and weeks, in which time they must not lose quality or taste. On the other hand, they must not produce poisons harmful to the buyer. I've said plenty, but only to prepare you for a report by my dear friend Amir Mehdi Kazimi.
It is an inseparable part of every friendly gathering and birthday party in Iran, a cold hors d'oeuvre which many Iranians prefer as a main course. For decades, the old Russian potato salad, also known as Olivier salad in Iran, has gathered families and friends around one table. However, in the mid-90s, this tasty darling of the Iranians suddenly vanished from restaurants and sandwich shops across the country, after sales were banned by authorities due to hygiene concerns. But soon after, two close friends came up with a brilliant idea, and that was to get a legal license for the mass production of Olivier salad with all the health certificates.
Entrepreneurs say that ideas belong to those who execute them, and this is a good example of how combining the simplest materials along with proper planning could turn into a booming business, targeting a market with more than 80 million potential consumers.
Namino headquarters and main production facility is near Isfahan City. It is where the finest ingredients like potatoes, chicken, carrots, and mayonnaise are combined to prepare the most highly demanded Olivier salad in the entire country. The products are various, ranging from chicken and bologna salad to club sandwiches, rolls, and sausages. Nearly all machineries here are customized for the mass production of Russian potato salad and other cold meals. Observing the strictest health and food safety standards becomes even more difficult when it comes to mass producing foods which are made with fresh ingredients and served cold on the platter. And that seems to be the biggest challenge for the quality control department, whose task is to make sure that everything from flavor to hygiene goes perfectly well from point A to the end user. Iranians are a nation with a big appetite. Like other parts of the world, people have their preferences when it comes to food. Consumers could become very picky in a country with endless flavor choices. Namino produces all the ingredients used in the manufacturing process. The company even supervises the cultivation process of potatoes and carrots to make sure that they are exactly what is needed by the factory.
Experts say that Iran is standing at a very good position when it comes to the quantity, the quality, and diversity of both agricultural and dairy products. And this has created a lucrative market for both investors and entrepreneurs. Today, Iranian consumers are faced with new packagings, new brands, new products, and higher standards every day. And those who once considered themselves as small business owners are now introducing themselves as food giants who are looking for markets outside the borders of the country.
The two partners who once started from scratch now recruit a considerable number of people in their factories across the country. They also export food products to countries like the UAE, Oman, Qatar, Iraq, Afghanistan, Armenia, and Georgia, and there are hopes to create more demand in those markets. Today, Namino is a familiar name across Iran. The two friends who once joined hands and followed their dream to turn a tiny business into a big one created one of the most famous success stories among Iranian entrepreneurs. Amir Mehdi Kazemi for Bazaar.
Thank you, Amir Mehdi, for the report on Namino. This week, I'll give you statistics on goods with the highest import rates into Iran. Iranian customs statistics show field corn and rice are at the top of the list, going by the revenues they generate in dollars. Some other agricultural products popular with Iranian importers are beans, soybean meal, barley, and sunflower seeds. These products are used to producing oil, cattle feed, and so forth. But as Iran is also being producer of automobiles in the world, a commodity it much demands is automobile spare parts, which are assembled in its factories. Another popular commodity in Iran is dietary supplements. These are bought mostly by pharmaceutical or factories and drug importers. You may find this information useful as producers or salespersons of these products, because it will help you choose your market more carefully. By the way, and I want to tell you about Iran's drug production on this episode of Bazaar. Iran has been under heavy sanctions, yes, but the country's drug production capacity is really high. Different factories with an impressively high production capacity are at work. Some make up to 200 types of medicine, some of which are produced under foreign licenses in Iran. Apart from regular medicines such as antibiotics and over-the-counter painkillers, Iran has managed to enter the realm of complex medicine, such as radiopharmaceuticals and biologic drugs for special illnesses. To familiarize you with these realms, we paid a visit to Osfer Company.
We're talking an area on Tehran's outskirts, an area packed with factories, automobile factories, and pharmaceutical, petrochemical, and clothes factories, among others. It's an area to the west of Tehran, close to Alborz province. Our intended factory is also on a road to Alborz province, the Osfer Pharmaceutical Factory, with a varied range of drugs to produce. Osfer is a public stock company. It was established as early as 1966, but it has managed to adapt to new research and findings. For example, a medicine this company is proud to have produced in Iran is Deferasirox. Its non-generic name is Osferol, and what it does is it reduces blood iron levels for patients in need of long blood transfusions, such as patients suffering from thalassemia or chronic low blood counts. It makes medicine to control blood pressure and to cure migraine, insomnia, and depression, nephrology, diabetes, and blood lipids. It also makes various vitamins. A common ailment among Iranians is high blood pressure due to their high levels of salt consumption and sedentary lifestyles. A third of Iranians over 30 suffer from this. At least 100,000 people allegedly die from high blood pressure each year. The health ministry has done a lot to control this, but 40% of people with high blood pressure don't even know they have it. But what has Osfer done for those suffering from it?
You are all aware not everyone exercises to need just dietary supplements. Many an ailment can be prevented with a little exercise, but too many people are too busy for that. There are those illnesses that have nothing to do with exercise, however, but are hereditary. For those, plenty of medicine is needed. But drug consumption is generally high in Iran, such that Iran ranks 20 among countries of the world, with each Iranian annually consuming 4 times as much medicine as the world standard. Iran, with its 80 million population, consumes as much medicine as China, with its population of 1.3 billion. But does this mean Iranians get ill more often? No, actually. It's just that their use of drugs is unregulated. And to meet their demand, Iran has plenty of pharmaceutical factories active in research and expansion and quality production. They even export some of their items manufactured.
Going by the statistics of Iran's Food and Drug Administration, about 95% of drugs required domestically are produced in Iran. In the early days of the Islamic Revolution, Iran produced only about 500 drugs. But now, this country's producing 3,000 drugs in 4,000 pharmaceutical variations. Iran has at present 15 pharmaceutical faculties, which train scores of pharmacists and researchers each year. Also, over 100 drug distributing companies are active in Iran today. In spite of the glittering statistics, however, there are those who say some 40% of the raw material for these drugs are imported from mainly India. But the Ministry of Health counts these drugs as part of the same 95% domestic produce. And there are the many who believe it's altogether irrelevant where the raw material comes from, because the art of pharmacology is to know how to mix those raw materials. Also, to domestically produce all the raw material needed may not even be cost efficient. The biggest obstacle to the Iranian industry, such as the pharmaceutical industries, is cruel US sanctions. US authorities have time and again stressed that Iran's pharmaceutical sector is exempt from sanctions. But imposing sanctions on the finance and money transfer sector is practically as good as boycotting the pharmaceutical sector. This hypocritical act by both Democrat and Republican US officials has caused hundreds of patients to die. Patients whose medicine Iran has not yet managed to make domestic, that is, to to adapt as native to Iran. In spite of all this pressure,